So, you wouldn't buy a car without seeing it and test driving it first. You wouldn't buy a house without viewing it and having a survey done. Well, most people wouldn't. My brother-in-law, who still now 4 years later still doesn't actually have his driving license, bought this car on the basis of this picture and a video which he's conveniently lost. And the video showed the car moving, but only because the bonnet was open and the battery connected to another car that was reversing in front of it. The car did not have a floor, which was handy in a Flintstone sort of way because it didn't have a working battery either. And Joe never did get it roadworthy. Humans, especially so-called educated humans, like evidence for their beliefs and knowledge. They like to test things out. One of the biggest issues that non-Christians have with Christianity is that they cannot see any evidence. They see faith as naive at best and make-believe at worst. One of the biggest issues that Christians have with large parts of the Bible are the bits that don't quite make sense to them. They therefore ignore them, dismiss them, or avoid them entirely, when what they should be doing is putting them to the test. They should be putting them to the Jesus test. I've had an AI week. And by that, I mean they should view these confusing texts through the lens of Jesus. I believe that a lot of these texts, some written after Jesus, but most written before Jesus, can be explained better when, A, given historical context that we might not initially be aware of, which is why I'd always recommend owning a study Bible, or B, when we view it through the lens of Jesus. The fact that the Old and New Testament was written, collated, and translated by different people at different times from different languages, living in different societies and for different reasons, and yet are often tied together and explained by each other through this Jesus lens, I think it's pretty good evidence that even non-Christians might find interesting, challenging, and position-changing. For example, why did Paul's eyes scale over on the road to Damascus? Why did Jesus just not appear to him or talk to him? Well, after Glenn's talk 2 weeks ago, we can interpret it through the lens of Jesus. The wisdom and the good of Jesus was entering Paul through his eyes. It was such a powerful light, though, the purest of light. His body had to adjust and protect itself. It was such an adjustment, a spiritual surgery on Paul, that his eyes effectively scabbed over. And that was physical evidence of a spiritual change. So, today we're going to look at the Old Testament and play a game of Where's Jesus? Danny got really excited when I told him he'd been messing around with AI to make a Jesus edition of Where's Wally? So, I don't want to overdose on theology today. I want to inspire and encourage you guys to play at home. So, today we're going to... Sorry, hold on. Not Where's Wally, but Where's Jesus? And today I will briefly lead us through three examples. One, where a biblical figure plays the game. Then two passages I've always struggled with, which we will view through our Jesus lens. So, can anyone think of some places we can find Jesus in the Old Testament? Pastors? No pressure. I mean, that's one, actually. Oh, cool. So, for our first example, onto that. So, for our first example, before we really start getting our magnifying glass out, I want us to consider, is it biblical to use a Jesus lens on the Old Testament or to explain the New Testament? And the short answer is yes. The apostles quickly began to look for Jesus in their scriptures. In Acts 2, 16 to 21, Peter quotes Joel to explain Pentecost and to justify his belief that Jesus is the Messiah. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Peter actually cuts Joel off mid-verse here. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be a deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So according to my study Bible, the line, as the Lord has said, refers to Psalm 132. The Lord swore an oath to Daniel, to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place for ever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. And this all links to 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And Peter then ties this together in Acts 2:29-33. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So Peter doesn't just pick a random verse and use it out of context to justify it for following Jesus the way many do today. Instead, through a Jesus lens, he ties together the important messianic theology of three different chapters of the Old Testament. So the two passages that have troubled me for ages are Numbers 21, verses 8 to 9, and the cursing of the fig tree in the Synoptic Gospels. When Moses spends time with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, he's understandably a little bit upset when he comes down from the mountain to discover his people have melted all their gold to cast golden calf idols to worship. So then reading Numbers 21 with just that context had troubled me a bit. So by this stage, the Israelites have been moaning about their journey and the catering arrangements since being freed from Egypt. Upset at their response, God sent venomous snakes amongst them. Turns out the Israelites were not keen on this either. And so they asked Moses to pray to God on their behalf. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and they looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now, this felt very much to me like the idolatry the Israelites had already been criticized for. I could see the crucifixion links, but putting a snake there of all creatures just seemed blasphemous to me. And yet this was all commanded by God. Why didn't he just send the snakes away? Time to use our Jesus lens and look at the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So here Jesus is foretelling his crucifixion and what it means to mankind, whilst explaining that troublesome passage in Numbers. The fall of Adam had meant that sin had mastery over the human race. It didn't matter how much God loved the Israelites and sought to save them, often through and despite their sins, The serpent of the enemy would always be there between us and him. Until that is, the new Adam, free of sin, came to remove that mastery and bondage. Jesus is explaining that just as the Israelites were saved from the consequences of their sin by fixing their eyes on the bronze serpent on the stick, mankind need to fix our eyes on him to be saved from the mastery of sin. Just as the Israelites were to be saved from immediate death due to them from the venomous snakes, Jesus would save all mankind from all death if we fix our eyes on him. Jesus makes sense of the bronze serpent because he is the ultimate substitution for our sins and idols. The bronze serpent represented the heart desire of man. Jesus represents where our hearts should be focused. So, to the second passage I've always struggled with, the cursing of the fig tree in the Synoptic Gospels. So, because there's so much other rich stuff in Holy Week, I've managed to just shove that to the back of my mind. But this year, Danny asked me about it, and I probably gave her some sort of glib answer, but then it continued to play on my mind. So when you go to the ultimate theologian of the 21st century, Google, it says, the cursing of the fig tree is a biblical event recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus curses a fig tree for being barren, despite its appearance of health. This incident symbolizes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his time, who appeared righteous outwardly, but were spiritually unfruitful. In the Gospel of Mark, it is noted that the event occurred over 2 days, with Jesus cursing the tree on his way to cleanse the temple, and the disciples noticing it withered the following day. The fig tree often represents Israel in the Old Testament, further emphasizing the message of spiritual barrenness. However, this explanation didn't fully placate me. For a start, figs are not even in season during Passover. And Jesus majors quite heavily on whether it is someone or something's right time throughout his ministry. So some of you know, Danny and I try and visit the Abbey in West Malling a couple of times a year to practice the disciplines of silence and solitude and studying God's word. And this year, I decided to have a look at the Minor Prophets. So read and prayed about Hosea. So thing about Minor Prophets, it's not that they're not important, it's about the length of the books. So when we read these Minor Prophets, we can read them with the same expectancy that we might have when we read a major prophet like Hosea. So I've made a little fact file of Hosea based on my study Bible. So Hosea was prophesying for about a 38-year period, around 800 years before the ministry of Jesus. He was the only writing prophet to come from the northern kingdom of Israel, but seems to have written mainly in Judah after the fall of the capital of the northern kingdom. The first 3 chapters are a bit odd, to be honest. It narrates the family life of Hosea as a symbol to convey the message the prophet had from the Lord for his people, in which God orders Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman called Gomer. Her reform is sought, however, and the prophet is ordered to continue loving her and take her back. And then after that, the remaining 11 chapters are aimed more directly at Israel. The theme is that Hosea proclaims God's compassion and covenant love that cannot let Israel go. What does any of this have to do with Jesus? Or a fig tree, for that matter? Well, let's look at some of chapter 2 of Hosea, and I'm sure you will clearly see things through your Jesus lenses. And if not, it just takes a bit more practice. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into parched land and slay her with thirst. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. So up to this point, this is just clear symbolism between the mother and wife Gomer and the Israelites, who seek fulfillment and sustenance away from God. Interestingly, the use of silver and gold on Baal seems to reference the golden calf passage I mentioned earlier. At this point, the relationship is no longer a relationship. The covenant is broken down. So, time for our Jesus lens as we head into verse 11. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. Okay, so this is where it gets good. Shrek said in his film that ogres are like onions. They have layers. Well, these two verses are an onion. Let us start with a historical context. At this time, there were two kingdoms, the north and the south. The north was exiled around this time, and within the next 100 years or so, the south will be exiled to Babylon. The temple would be destroyed, festivals stopped, and land and crops lost. Which neatly explains these couple of verses. God is angry, the Jews are punished, no more parties, no more wine. Until we shine the light of our Jesus lens on them, Jesus' death and resurrection are the fulfillment and replacement of the sacrificial system the Jews followed. The new covenant with Jesus, the one that Peter evidenced for us earlier, the covenant that replaced the flawed bronze serpent on a stick, the covenant that replaced Jewish festivals such as Passover, Pentecost, and Yom Kippur, because they were part of the old sacrificial system. God loves us. No more sacrifices. Bring on the wine. And then we have the fig tree. In Genesis 1:29, it states, Then God said, Behold, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. The fig tree is a provision from God, but Gomer claims it is from her lovers. The lack of faithfulness from Gomer to Hosea represents the lack of Jewish faithfulness to God and leads to him taking away the fruit of their religion. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees means God will remove his protection and fruit. By the time Jesus reaches the faithful fig tree that has bothered me so much, there is lots of faithfulness, but it's so misguided. The Pharisees may as well have been worshipping a golden calf. The temple courts have been turned from a house of prayer into a den of robbers. They put on performances of prayer and fasting and penitence, but they are not in relationship with God. They are just religious robots, all show and no fruit. Enter the fig tree. It wasn't the season for fruit, yet it is described as in leaf. A tree full of leaves would normally have figs, but this tree was all show and no fruit. So as God symbolically curses the fig tree to curse the Israelites, Jesus curses the fig tree to curse the Pharisees, that nobody in future will receive fruit or salvation from their words. Then, if we carry on, just as Jesus declares the temple is a den of robbers where God is forgotten, Hosea prophesies from God. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. In Mark's account of the fig tree, the disciples only learn the power of Jesus' curse the following day, bookending the clearing of the temple courts. Here, Hosea also bookends the forgetting of God with fruit trees and then points to Jesus. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will make her, I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The Valley of Achor is where God first judged his people in the Promised Land. Jesus, who describes himself as the gate for the sheep, is the ultimate door of hope. Just as Jesus being hoisted on the cross has forever replaced the bronze serpent, his new covenant is foretold here by Hosea. There she will respond, as in her days of youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Jesus replaces the mastery of sin, but he comes for relationship with his bride, not for rule as a master. And he comes not just for the Jews, but for the not my people, the Gentiles. Now, we've whizzed through this, but I hope it's helped you see the value of the Old Testament, especially viewed through the lens of Jesus. There are lots of great tools for learning to find Jesus in the Old Testament. For a start, I'd recommend listening to the Bible Project podcast about Exodus. It's slightly different, as it's about finding the Exodus throughout the Bible, but the concept is similar, and Jesus is all over it. There are a few places you can practice looking for Jesus, which are well known, in Genesis, the prophets, and the Psalms. However, I found Glenn's gratitude challenge really helpful last month, and so I'd like to extend a challenge to you guys for the next month. I think it'd be amazing if each of you just pick one of the minor prophets. There's 12 minor prophets, so we can have a bit of variety. And over the month, just slowly read it, chapter by time, looking through your Jesus lens. And then spread what you find. Discuss it here on Sundays, in one of your 200 WhatsApp groups, in small group. Encourage each other. Offer alternatives to each other. And just have fun with it. God's word sustains us, so enjoy it. And if you don't know where to start, give Micah a go, as the fig tree makes another appearance. Let's pray. Praise be to God. Praise be to Jesus. Praise the Holy Spirit. Praise for the truth, the love, the light of your word and relationship. Tested, your heart was clean. Your example, a light and a guide. You were the substitute. You are a second chance, the only way to life. May you ever be our diet. May you quench our thirst and soften our hearts. May we choose your way, not our way or the way of the world, as we celebrate your rainbow, your covenant, your marriage vow. May we repent, may we remember, and look forward in obedience and praise. You paid for our salvation, our sins and mistakes, both future and past. May we worship you each day with our hearts, our bodies, and our minds in praise. Alleluia. Amen.